1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Let me read the text. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, beginning in verse 15, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The church at Thessalonica, Paul had visited there, and we studied this a few weeks back. He spent about three Sabbaths there, and he was explaining to them and understanding if you only got three services or three Sabbath days, Paul was pouring into their lives a lot of truth. He was talking to them about grace. He was sharing the gospel. Many had been saved and baptized, and so he had all of these things going on. And then Paul had to leave because the Judaizers were coming behind him everywhere he went. And so Paul had to leave, and then he ended up going to Athens, and that's in the book of Acts chapter 17. But Paul writes back this letter, and he's been getting some correspondence from them, and he's finding out that there are a lot of questions about a lot of things. And so Paul, as he comes, he wants to help them understand, and this is one of the big questions, what to do about those who had died, who were followers of Christ. They had died in the Lord. What happens to them? And so Paul writes, and there's a couple of things, and we're going to go back to verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4 and sort of work through some things. But Paul comes, and he introduces a new word, like in verse 14, the last phrase. He said, "And God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So to clarify some things, Paul was helping them understand that a child of God who dies in the Lord before the rapture of the church takes place, that they're asleep. You say, well, why is that? Well, it makes common sense. Listen to me. For we have everlasting life. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so if I were to die, then really I'm just asleep. Now, it's not soul sleep. It's not that. But I'm just asleep in the Lord, because the moment my heart stops beating, my spirit and soul immediately go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the thing that will be left behind will be my body. Well, what they were concerned about in Thessalonica is, what about those who've died in the Lord? Well, those who are alive when Jesus comes, are we going to have something over them? Is there going to be, you know, are we going to have a, what's going to happen to those who have died? And so Paul comes, and he's using all of this here, what we call the rapture verses, starting in verse 13 through 18. He's using them to help them clarify some things they had in their hearts and minds, because they were really concerned about this. If you die before the Lord comes back in the rapture of the church, that means you're not going in the rapture. You're going to have to wait till the resurrection, you know, down, you know, future. So these are good questions. So Paul comes, and he begins to answer them. But now let me help you with something else before we get to our text tonight. I was doing some what I call fun research this week, and I came across some interesting things about what and how people believe, not only back in the first century, but also even in our day, because these same thoughts are still around. Some of the apostles, like John, he faced this same belief system back in the first century. John would have to take on the agnostics, and it's amazing, and I have a verse of scripture for you that he used to help combat that. But I've got three things I want to share with you. First of all, the agnostics. Take the word gnosis. You take the A in gnosis, agnostic, which means, the word gnosis means knowledge, and you add the letter A, it nullifies the word knowledge. Now watch this. So an agnostic is a person who believes that nothing can be known of the existence or nature of God or of anything beyond material phenomena. That's the agnostics. Paul had to deal with them head on back in his day. I want you to turn to John chapter 1, and listen to what John said. Now remember, the agnostics, they say you cannot know anything about the existence or nature of God or of anything that's beyond material phenomena. Listen to what he says in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." course, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that verse, I mean, can you imagine them hearing this? And of course, many of them did not, and they refused to believe it. But that was God's answer to them. If you want to know that the existence or nature of God, oh, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, before creation, was the Word of God. And the Word was with God. In other words, the knowledge, the word gnosis, that it never left God. And that then it says, and the Word was God. And of course, that's a picture of Jesus coming to the earth. And that just blew away everything that they believed, their belief system. The next thing is the word atheist. Again, an atheist doesn't believe in a God or a divine being. Meaning, you break down the word atheist. Again, you take the A out, which means without, and then you have theos, so they say there's no God. One man said this years ago, and I remember it. He says there's no such thing as a true atheist because they believe in something. But there are a lot of practical atheists that are living around us. And that means people who live their life as if there was no God. But then there's another word. We have the agnostics, we have the atheists, then we have Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism believes that humans are divine souls trapped in the ordinary physical or material world. A Gnostic believes that the world was made by an imperfect spirit. The imperfect spirit is thought to be the same as the God of Abraham. Now, this is a general thing. Some Gnostic groups see Jesus as being sent by the Supreme Being to bring gnosis or knowledge to the earth. Now, that's a Gnostic. But here's what you need to understand. Paul would come and he would refute the agnostics and the Gnostics with that gospel. As I said in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then I did some more research, bringing it up to our day. Some New Age beliefs. I got all this from the Pew Research. It's called Fact Tank. You can type that in and it'll take you to this. So where I got my information from. Most Americans adults, this is the Pew Research, most American adults self-identify as Christians. But many Christians also hold to what are sometimes characterized as New Age beliefs. I'll give you a couple of them. Reincarnation, astrology, psychics, and the presence of spiritual energy in physical objects like mountains and trees. It's almost, they're getting into existentialism and things. And also I found that in the history of the New Age movement, there was the use of channeling. A man by the name of Frank Alpert, A-L-P-E-R-T. He's using crystals as healing and transformative tools, this was back in the 80s, to achieve a heightened spiritual consciousness. Now, the New Age movement, here's some history. It began back in the 19th century by the name of a lady, Helena Petrovna Blavatsky. She was the co-founder of the Theosophical Society. She had prophesied of a coming New Age. She believed that the theosophists who embraced Buddhism and Brahmanic notions, which has a lot to do with reincarnation, and now they've taken that word and said, no, it's called recreation now. They think that this should assist the evolution of the human race. Now, this is back in the 19th century. She believed that there was in the world a mystical brotherhood called the Ascended Masters of the Great White Brotherhood, that one of them would appear and guide the destiny of the planet. She called this the Age of Aquarius, a time of enlightenment. I also put into my search engine the question, does the New Age have an answer for life after death? And I was taken immediately to a page on Tibetan Buddhism. There's a quote from what they call the Quora, Yama Jara, the great controller of life after death. Now listen to this. He decides the living entity's destinies in the next lives. Everything's plural. In the next lives. The best the world can offer is reincarnation or recreation or nothing at all. But God has an answer for life and death. God, who's the only God, has given mankind an answer, but many are not even interested. Remember that truth to a New Age postmodernist is what they experience, and that is where they get their knowledge. You talk to a postmodernist or a New Ager, and you ask them, you say, well, what do you think about the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ that are in the Bible? And they'll tell you this. Well, that was truth to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what they experienced, so they're writing from their experience, so that is truth to them. If I don't agree with that because it's not truth to me, I want to have my own experience because that's where truth comes from. The Thessalonians, again, had this question from Paul, and Paul had a great answer for them and for us. Yes, there is life after death, and the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Thessalonians were much concerned about their loved ones who had died, who had gone before them, and will those alive at his coming in the clouds have an advantage over the believers who had died? So let's go to our text. I want to back up just a little bit to verse 13 so we can kind of keep all this together. I want to do a little bit of review. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." The skeptics and the scientists, they do not have an answer. These false philosophies, these false religions, they do not have an answer really much for life, and they surely don't have one for death. So Paul comes and he says, "But listen, we have an answer for you." Look down in verse 15. "For this we say to you," now this is important, "by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, we're not going to get ahead of them. God has a special something that he's going to do for them in the rapture of the church. We do not have to be ignorant. That is so important. A lot of people say, "Well, I just don't know about this." Oh, we can know about it, child of God. We've got God's word right before us. You say, "Yeah, but sometimes it's so hard to understand." Then you need to find someone or find a church or find a pastor who can explain it to you, because honestly, once you understand and grasp these truths, it will bring you incredible comfort, because that's exactly what the Thessalonians needed. Look in verse 18 with me. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And the words that Paul is sharing are, back to verse 15, these are the words of the Lord. The authority of God's word gives us the assurance and the comfort that we need. Let's take for a moment salvation. When you pray to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you invite him into your life, you surrender your life, your sins, your guilt, your shame, you literally give all that to him. The amazing thing is that God will give you that affirmation. Now, what does that look like? He will put his spirit down inside of you. Romans 5 says that we're literally baptized in the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, what's that?" That's God's nature inside of you. And along with that comes peace, joy. He removes the guilt of our sinful past, and he puts hope inside of us. And God will do that. And you say, "Well, that sounds kind of mysterious." Paul talks about that, that it's the mystery of the gospel, because only God can do that. And you say, "Well, I don't know. How do you explain it?" I'll be honest with you. It's like the peace of God that passes all understanding. A lot of times, you can't explain it. You just experience it. And I'm telling you, the look on your face, the joy in your heart, and the fact that God just does an incredible work of grace in your life, it's more than you could ever imagine. It's literally a heavenly experience. So we do not have to wonder about life or death, for we have a real life, flesh and blood revelation. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced life and death and the resurrection. Back to verse 14 and 15, Paul talked not only about the revelation that he was given, but about the return of Christ. His return is related to our salvation. I want you to go to John chapter 14 with me. John chapter 14 and verse 1. John 14. When you think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we call those the rapture verses. Always remember John 14 as well in verse 1. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. Now, this is right before he's arrested, right before he goes to the garden and he's praying in John 17. All of this is coming together. And listen to what he says to his disciples. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, listen to what he's saying. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, verse 3 is paramount. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then, of course, Thomas comes and says, "Lord, how can we know the way?" Then verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the beautiful part of this is verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said, "If I go away," and he did. He says, "I'm coming back, and I'm coming back to take you to be with me." Again, back over in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul used the word sleep. If you'll notice that again in verse 14, He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in the Lord." Now, back up to the beginning of verse 14. Notice the word he uses with Jesus. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus," what? "Died, but that he rose again." There's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But notice when he talks about us, it doesn't talk about a death or a burial. No, he says, "Then that we who are alive and even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Simple, and this is what I would tell children. I would tell an 80-year-old man. He uses the word sleep because we have everlasting life. We have eternal life. So we are never going to taste death. Now, the death we're talking about here, even with Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? You remember the Bible says that there was a solar eclipse and that there was earthquakes and everything? When Jesus died, he died the death of an unbelieving man. And what does it look like? That means to be separated from Almighty God. Remember, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" People who die without Christ, they will spend eternity separated from Almighty God. Now, here's the obvious question. Well, if God's in heaven, where does that put you as an unbeliever? In a terrible place called hell. Here's the fact. Our Lord's return brings us great comfort, and it should dismiss any sorrow that we have. Worried about our loved ones who've gone before us, who knew the Lord. The great event will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Whether we live or die, we have nothing to fear. Now listen, because Jesus will come either with us or for us. For those of our loved ones who've gone to be with the Lord, they will come with the Lord. For those of us who are still alive before he returns in the rapture, then he's coming for us. So either way, we're going to be okay. Why? We're coming with him, or he's coming for us. So tonight, let's talk about the resurrection. That's in verses 15 and 16. The resurrection. This is when the Christian dead shall arise. Paul, remember back in Acts chapter 17, he was mocked in Athens. He was over there. He was at Mars Hill. He was talking to all the philosophers. They had invited him to come down. They'd heard that he had a different kind of philosophy. And so Paul comes, and Paul, being the astute person that he was and filled with the Holy Spirit, he's walking around and he sees all of these different statues and all of these different gods. So he walks up to these men. This is in Acts 17. And he says, "I notice that you have many gods." He says, "But there's one over here," and there was a podium, literally, and it didn't have anything on it, and it said, "To the unknown God." So Paul says, "I want to tell you about the unknown God." And so he began to talk about life and death, and he began to talk about the fact that we all breathe the same air, and that he's talking about humanity and how we're all connected because God in heaven has put all of this together. And then he mentioned the resurrection of Christ, and they began to mock him and laugh at him. You see, the Greeks desire to be rid of their bodies. Remember, this comes back to agnosticism again, because they thought, well, you know what? The material is broken, it's corrupt. But then you have the spiritual, I'm sorry, it's the Gnosticism, not the agnostics. The Gnostics, they believe that the physical is corrupt and sinful. Now, this is important because you think about it and some of the stuff that's going on in our day today. The physical is corrupt, okay? But the spiritual side of us is what? Well, that's where the pure is. That's where we would say holy is there. So if my body's corrupt, I can live however I want to, because one day when this body dies, then I'm going to be recreated, and because of my spirit, because it's good, you know, I'm going to be okay. Now, my mind's racing. I can think of a lot of different religions. You say, you know what? You can live however you want to, because when you die one day, you're going to be okay. You can live however you want to in this life. You can commit, you can do whatever you want to. You can satisfy your flesh. You can do all you want to. And then one day, all of that's going to be forgiven, because this body, because they're not together, they're not connected, it's going to die. So you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. And that's not true. That is not true according to the Word of God. So in the Greeks' mindset, they wanted to get rid of their bodies, but why would any man want to have his body resurrected? To the Greeks, especially in Greece, that was just beyond them. To the Greeks, the body would decay and become part of the earth. But this doctrine was foolish and impossible, talking about the resurrection. Now, the Bible speaks of two resurrections. Go to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. The Bible speaks of two resurrections. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Jesus is talking. He says, "Do not marvel at this," verse 28, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, when you go back to verse 28 and it talks about, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice." Do you understand when you go over to John chapter 11 and when Jesus is standing before the tomb of Lazarus, why did he just call Lazarus by his name? What if he would have said, "Come forth"? The whole graveyard would have emptied out, literally, because everybody's going to hear his voice. His voice, because he is the judge that every person on the face of the earth is going to stand before one day. We as the church, we will stand before him at the Bema Seat. That's during the tribulation. After the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Bema Seat. We're going to answer for what did we do with all that he's given us. But then the great white throne judgment in John chapter 20. We're going to turn there in a moment. In John chapter 20, every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth, this is important, and rejected Christ, they're going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who's going to be seated on that throne. Back in John chapter 5, I believe it's verse 25, it says that God the Father has given him all authority over, he's going to be able to judge all the people of the world. But John 11, 45, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And because he called him by name, Lazarus was the only one who came out of the grave that day. Now go to Revelation chapter 20. Look with me in verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. The Bible says, "But the rest of the dead," spiritually dead, "did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now don't get confused reading this verse. Listen to what he says. Go back to verse 4. This is important. We've got to tie all this together. The first resurrection, that's us, the believers. The second resurrection is going to be those who died without Christ, and they will not be resurrected until the end of the 1,000 years. And if you go over to chapter 20, verses 13 through 15 of Revelation, that's where it talks about the great white throne judgment. But go back to verse 4 just for a moment. I want to make sure we get this clear. "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the thrones and those that sat on it, judgment was committed to them. You and I are going to be kings and priests. Revelation 1 talks about that. So when we get to heaven, we get our glorified bodies. After the rapture of the church, all this takes place. The church, the bride of Christ, you and I are going to have responsibilities. We're going to be kings and priests. Okay, you got that? Now, watch verse 5. "But the rest of the dead," this is the spiritually dead, "did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." They're going to be resurrected. We're going to go over to verse 13 in just a moment. And then it says, "This is the first resurrection." The first resurrection is going to be those, we're going to be part of that first resurrection in the rapture of the church, okay? Now watch what he says in verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now go to verse 13 of Revelation 20. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire." So there's two resurrections. The first resurrection, that's the one you want to be a part of. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. Now, in a sense, and I don't want to cause any confusion, in a sense, the rapture of the church is a partial resurrection because the bride of Christ is going to be caught up off the face of the earth. But now, at the end of the tribulation, God is going to resurrect the Old Testament saints. and they're going to be with us. This is at Armageddon when all that takes place. They're going to be with us, and we're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years on the face of the earth. That's what he's talking about here in Revelation chapter 20. Now let's move on. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look in verse 16. He's talking about here some very unique sounds. Very unique sounds. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's the shout of a command. Let me go back real quick to John chapter 5, and let me just read one verse. You don't need to turn there. It's John 5:28. It says, do not marvel at this, we've already read this verse, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, I'm not sure what the Lord's going to say, but 1 Thessalonians, it's the picture of it is, as he's descending from heaven, he's coming with a shout. Now, he told Lazarus, and the Bible says over in John 11:45, he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, can you imagine the Lord on that white horse and we, the bride, with him? This is coming down. Can you imagine he's going to shout with a loud voice? I don't know what he's going to say, but I'm sure. But it says everybody is going to hear it. Those of us, if you die in the Lord, you're in the grave, you will hear his voice. And look what happens. It says, not only will he descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Jewish people were used to hearing trumpets sounding. Trumpets were used to declare war, to announce special times and seasons when they had all their different harvest feasts, and to gather the people together for journeys. The voice of the archangel, well, the angelic host is going to share in the victory when Christ comes. And many think it's going to be Gabriel. But now here's the point. The doctrine of resurrection assures us that death is not the end. The grave is not the end. For the believer, the body goes to sleep, but the soul goes to be with the Lord. Let me share with you something that Paul struggled with. Over in Philippians chapter 1, listen to his prayer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Listen to what Paul says. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. You know what Paul is saying? It's really not up to me, it's up to God. If the Lord wants to take me home, I'm fine with that. For me to live is Christ. If he wants me to stay here, it'll be for your gain and fruit. But if the Lord wants me to go home, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When the Lord returns, he will bring the spirit and soul with him of every believer. And he will raise their body in glory, and he will unite the body and spirit and soul into one being to share his glory for others. But what about those who are alive when the Lord comes back in the rapture? Look in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The living believers are going to be caught up. Now, the word rapture is not found in the scriptures, but the literal meaning is to be caught up. The Latin word rapto means to seize, to carry off, and from it we get our English word rapture. Dr. Kenneth Wiest, he was a Greek scholar. He explains the various meanings of the Greek word that is translated caught up in verse 17. And I'm just going to give you just a real short snapshot of these. First of all, in Acts 8:39, it means to catch away speedily. When Philip was witnessing to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, the Bible says after he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. One moment he was there, and the next minute he was gone. In the book of John, chapter 6, verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, the Bible says he departed. They were going to seize him by force. They were going to come and take him. So when he sensed that, the Lord left. This suggests, and this is exciting, that Satan and his armies are going to try to keep us from leaving the earth. You say, well, why is that? Just a minute. The next thing I want you to see is that Acts 23:10, it means to take him by force. It's another picture of the church being taken away before trouble begins on the earth. Paul is in Jerusalem. He's gone before the Sanhedrin, and he's taken a vow for 7 days, and they find out that not only is Paul there, because they thought he was trouble wherever he went, but they were saying that, no, he had brought a Greek into the temple area, and so now it was defiled, so they're all getting all worked up. And so they captured Paul, and the Bible says in Acts 23:10 that they were literally almost trying to pull him apart, and that the Roman soldiers came down, and they took him by force. They went by force. They separated all the Jewish believers now in the temple area, and they grabbed Paul, and they rescued him. They took him away from all that trouble that he was in. Now, when Jesus comes, look again in verse 17. What is he delivering us from? He's delivering us from the judgment of the 7 years of tribulation that's about to begin on the earth. He is coming to deliver us. He's coming to take us by force. Now you say, well, why is it using that language? Because there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. I'm going to tell you in just a moment. But let me say this first. Will the unsaved world be aware of what's happening? Will they hear the shout, the voice, and the trumpet? 1 Corinthians 52 again indicates that this will all happen, and it'll be so suddenly, it'll be faster than you can blink. Since the shout and the voice and the trumpet apply only to God's people, there's no reason to believe that the unsaved masses will hear them. Millions of people vanishing instantly. Now, you have to picture this in your mind. You've got to put on your sanctified mindset now. Millions of people vanishing. Listen. Daycares, nurseries, and homes emptied of the babies and the toddlers. Only those believers who know some Bible teaching will have an idea about what's going on, because they probably heard it spoken of or preached sometime. But the world will wonder, what in the world has happened? Well, watch this glad reunion. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Those are our loved ones coming back, bodies coming up, spirit, soul reunited, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We shall be caught up for something. And what are we going to leave behind? Our guilt, our shame, our sins. And we're going to receive a glorified body free from sin and shame. We shall be caught up from something. And what is it that we're going to be caught up from? The judgment of a holy God, because 7 years of tribulation. The tribulation is going to be a world without God. It's literally, there's not going to be a witness or a testimony like it is now in the Spirit of God, because those of us who are saved, we have the Holy Spirit in us. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that that's called the restrainer, the Holy Spirit. He's restraining evil as long as the church is on the earth. And you say, well, David, it's pretty wicked out there. Imagine when the church is removed. How evil the world's going to go. I mean, it's going to be incredible how ugly it's going to be out there. But you and I are going to be caught up from the just judgment of holy God. We're going to be rescued from the danger of destruction, because that's what's going to happen. The end of the 7 years tribulation, you have Armageddon. And then we're going to be rescued from the danger of damnation. The danger of damnation. Over in Revelation chapter 3, listen to what the Lord said about the church at Philadelphia. Verse 10. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And he's speaking of the tribulation time. Because we've taken him at his word, his commandments. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. But now notice also back over in 1 Thessalonians, it's going to be a glorious reunion. We shall be united with the saints, and we shall be with them. Now, verse 17 is so important. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We're going to see our loved ones who've gone on before us. I mean, you talk about a glad reunion up in the skies, but wait, there's something else coming too. We're also going to be united with the Savior, because we're going to meet the Lord in the air. In the air. That's why the rapture is so important. At that time, Jesus is not coming back to the earth. Okay, remember John 14? He says, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming in the clouds. We're going to meet him. He's taking us back to heaven with him. 7 years. They call it a spiritual honeymoon. But that on the earth is going to be judgment. The next time the Lord comes, it's called the second coming, will be at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. He's coming back to the earth. But what a reunion it's going to be. Now, look again. Look at verse 17. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now watch this. To meet the Lord where? In the air. Do you know that's Satan's domain? He has this atmosphere over the earth. He's the prince of the power of the air, Paul tells us in Ephesians. So the last thing Satan wants is, he doesn't want Jesus coming. He doesn't want us going. So I think that's why the Lord's coming almost literally with an army to protect us. This domain in the air will be invaded by the lion of the tribe of Judah, not some meek lamb. The first time Jesus came, he came as a lamb. He was to be our sacrificial lamb to pay our sin debt in full. The next time he comes in the clouds, he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now you just have to let that think, just let it set in for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming in all authority. Go to Revelation 19. This was not in my notes, but I just want to look at it because I start thinking about it. Revelation 19. Look with me in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open. This is John writing. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, that's the church. We're going to be coming back with him when he comes back. This is the Battle of Armageddon. This is at the end of the 7 years tribulation. Now, verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One word out of his mouth, Armageddon. The armies of the world are going to be slain. And then verse 17 talks about how all the carnage is literally going to be cleaned up. It's going to be a horrific battle. But ladies and gentlemen, understand that these are unbelievers who have rejected Christ. They've mocked his salvation. They persecuted the saints of God. They are going to have to face the wrath of Almighty God. And it's going to be a horrific day. A horrific day. Grace will not be there. Mercy will no longer be there. It's the judgment of Almighty God. You say, well, David, I thought God was a God of love. He is. He's a God of love. He loves you, and he wants you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. But listen to me. If you die without Christ, there's no mercy and grace. You have made your choice. You have chosen that you said, I'm going to live my life without God. I'm going to live my eternity without God. And that is your choice. I've heard a pastor say this one time many years ago. God is a gentleman. He will not make you do anything you do not want to. He will not force you to be a follower of Christ. We're thinking about this glad reunion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some are going to miss out on this because they refuse to take responsibility for their own sinfulness. They would rather literally pass the buck than admit that the problem was with them. The Bible says plainly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of the Lord. Look with me in verse 18 and I'll close. Therefore, he writes, comfort one another with these words. As children of God, we can have comfort from God's word. But for those of you who say, no, I don't need all of this. I don't think it's important. Well, let me close with this. Death is a fact of life. But death is not an accident. It's an appointment. Why? Because the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You have an appointment with Almighty God. The early church used to greet one another with this saying, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. When Jesus comes in the rapture, he's only going to draw one kind of person to himself. It's not going to be the rich, the religious, nor the respectable or the self-righteous or even church members, but those who have surrendered their lives to him, confessing their need for the Savior who alone has paid their sin debt and conquered death, hell, and the grave. It's your choice. You can receive Christ tonight as your Lord and Savior. If you're sitting in your home, or you're watching on TV or on your phone, and the Spirit of God is moving in your heart, and you say, "Well, what is that?" That's convicting you. It's convincing you that this is your greatest need right now. You've heard all of this scripture. You've heard me tell of what this picture of Jesus coming and the rapture of the church is going to be like. And something inside of you says, "Listen, you need to listen. This is for you. This is an opportunity to you to get your life in order." And by the way, that won't be Satan. The devil will not do that to you, but the Holy Spirit will. God's love for you, speaking to you through his Spirit, is trying to get your attention. Say, listen, Jesus is the answer. This is what's missing in your life. Now, for the next minute, you're going to have a battle. It's going to be a battle between heaven and hell, and you're going to be thinking, "No, I don't need this." And say, "Oh, yes, you do." And you're going to be going back, and one of you is going to get louder, and one of you is going to win. The sad part is, if Jesus is not your Savior at the end of this conversation, then you could very well be facing eternity without Christ. And what if God never gives you another chance? Now, I'm not trying to scare you. You say, "Yeah, you are." No, I'm trying to tell you the truth. Why? Because the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. We're not promised a tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. There's no way that you can prove to me or convince me that, "David, I'm going to be around tomorrow." Nobody knows who's going to be around tomorrow. What if the rapture of the church takes place before I say amen in my closing prayer? Do you really believe that? There's no signs, there's nothing keeping back Jesus from coming back to the earth and taking the church off the face of the earth. It could happen at any time. So, this moment is yours. And by the way, this is a divine appointment. If you're listening and you've never been saved, this is a divine appointment. God has given you one more opportunity to hear the truth about your spiritual need and the fact that you need Christ as your personal Savior. So, David, how do I do that? Well, ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart. What do you mean, just pray a prayer? I mean, it's amazing. When we were younger, we would go to our parents and we'd say, "You know, I'd really like to have," and we sort of lay out everything we wanted. Maybe it was a Christmas list, maybe it was a birthday. "You know, I really, really want this. I really want this." And it's the same thing. "Lord, I understand that I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I need to be saved from my sins. They're killing me. I don't want to live my life full of guilt. I don't want to wonder about where am I going to spend eternity, not after I've heard the truth of what David was talking about tonight." Will you give your heart to Christ tonight? I promise you this, according to the Word of God, if you will ask him to come in your heart and be your Savior, but listen, and you know that you need to repent, you say, "Well, I can't stop these habits. I can't." God will give you the strength and the power through the person of the Holy Spirit to give you the strength and power so that you can say no with authority. "No longer are these things going to own me. No longer are they going to do this to me." You say, "Okay, David, now what if I do all of this and I make a mistake, say, down the road?" Oh, there's grace and there's forgiveness. There's grace and forgiveness. That doesn't mean you abuse it. That doesn't mean you take, you know, advantage of it, take it for granted. No. I promise you, when Jesus moves into your life, you're going to be sensitive and you're going to fall in love with God. And the last thing you want to do is offend the God who's given you all of this life. That's the difference he'll make in your life. You say, "Well, I've never been loved like that." Then you better get ready. It's going to be the greatest love that you'll ever, ever experience. When you understand how much God loves you, and then you allow him to love you, he will embrace you, sin and all. He will love you. And then one day you'll get to see him face to face, maybe in the rapture of the church. So I point you to Jesus tonight. Church, let's be watching. Let's be waiting. Let's greet one another with the words, "The Lord is coming because he is." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the truths that we find in your word. We ask, Lord, that it's not just be words that we say, but Father, we would sense it down in the depths of our being, in our hearts and our soul. God, this is truth and it's going to happen. And I'm so grateful to know there's nothing I need to do. I'm on automatic hookup. When that shout comes and the trumpet sounds, Lord, I will be airlifted off the face of the earth. My body will be instantaneously glorified, and I will meet my loved ones in the clouds, and with the Lord, and I will forever be with them. My loved ones who knew Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what a thrill to know that he's coming in the air, which right now is Satan's domain. Jesus is going to invade his domain, and he's going to take the bride of Christ off the face of the earth, and we're going back to heaven with him. Glory to God for that moment. Lord Jesus, may we rest on your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.